Bibles this morning, turn it to Philippians chapter 3. Says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Why don't we read that together? I'll give the reference and we will read it together. Are you ready? Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I wonder if we could say that this morning. Let me just say that this is a grand concept, to know Christ, that I may know him. You know, we say that we know a lot of different things. Maybe you are an expert in a field, and you are very knowledgeable, in the field of medicine. Perhaps you've studied for years and years, and you could tell me everything there is on how the heart works. Or perhaps you're a mechanic and you went to a technical school. You learned how the internal combustion motor operates, and you could sit down or stand and give lectures on that for hours at a time. We would call you an expert to some degree. Maybe you know a lot about the English language. You could say your ABCs. That's for some of you younger ones still in the room, all right? Backwards. Oh, maybe not then, right? Not so much. But maybe you understand there is all there is to know about some specific field. Now, I don't think most of us would say we know everything there is, but if you have an interest or a hobby or a vocation that causes you to have to study, you're going to take time and learn all there is about that. You're going to read books about it. You're going to spend time learning if it's something that functions, how to operate it. What I'm saying is you will be an expert in whatever you want to know about. Is that right? Whatever it is that you have an inkling toward. Listen, one day I hope to travel the Holy Land, and I want to travel with somebody who has an understanding of where I'm going. Of course, I want to have a little bit of an understanding before I get there. I'm going to read about it. I'm going to study on that. But I'll tell you, when I talk to somebody, if I want to get advice from somebody, I want somebody that knows what they're talking about. But can I tell you that this knowing in verse 10, this is not the same kind of knowing as just having textbook knowledge. It's not just a gaining an encyclopedic understanding of who Christ is. This is not saying that I might know who or more about him. You understand? It's not saying I want to know more about Christ. It is saying, though, that I want to know him. Listen, if you had a heart doctor that could stand and lecture for hours at a time but had never given one heart operation, would you want him working on you? No way. Listen, I might want somebody or some engineer that's designed the engine, but do I really want him changing my exhaust manifold when there's rusty bolts that are probably going to break off in there? Probably not, if he's never done it before. There's a vast difference between knowing about something and knowing something intimately. Listen, the truth of the matter is I'm afraid that's all the further Christians ever get, however. We meet Christ. I've heard that phrase. I met Christ when I was, and they'll give an age or what year they got saved. And I say, praise God. They're saying they got saved. I believe they got saved. But unfortunately, for many Christians, that's all they ever did with Christ was meet him. For many of us who have been saved for years and years, we gain and knowledge and information, and we read our Bible, and those are all good things, but we start accumulating this encyclopedic knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Now, listen, we need to know those things. Those are the foundation. You've got to know who Jesus Christ is. You've got to know about what he did in order to even get saved. That's the building blocks of salvation. So those are things that are important. But unfortunately, I feel that we get that information and we just keep collecting and collecting and collecting, and there's no real relationship with Christ. I'm not talking about salvation this morning. I am talking about a personal relationship. this earth and lived a perfect life. We just went through the Christmas season where we discussed at great length the virgin birth by Mary and how that he was born in a manger and all the things that go along with that. It won't be very long before we start talking about Easter. And I believe as Christians in this church, we are grounded, I believe, in the Easter story, the resurrection story. Well, the resurrection history, how about that? I could ask questions like, who was the first one? You don't have to answer, but you can answer in your mind. Who was the first one to see Mary? Or who was the first one to see Christ after his resurrection? If it's not Mary, I'm in trouble again. Which two disciples were running to see the grave, and which one was faster? What was the napkin? What was the condition of the napkin in the grave? Listen, we know all of these. Where was the gravestone? We know it was rolled away. And in your mind, you're answering these probably before I can even finish them. You have knowledge of who Christ is. You know all about him. You know his story and how he lived that perfect life. He died at Calvary to pay for your sins. But I'm telling you this morning, knowing about Christ is not good enough. You've got to know him. I want you to remember, Paul is not a lost man saying, I wish I could get saved if I could just know Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. This is a man who spent the first part of the verse eschewing the things that he used to laud. He was saying, listen, I used to consider this great in my life, and now it's nothing more than a dunghill in my life. This is a man that has sacrificed so much, and still his heart cry was that I might know him. Seems kind of funny, doesn't it? To think about a Christian who has met Christ to say that I might know him? That I could know him better? Almost seems counterintuitive. Well, listen, if I'm in Christ, if I've been adopted, if I'm a child of the King, then I must know him. Well, maybe on a certain level. But I don't believe to the extent in which Paul was discussing here. So Paul wasn't making a grand statement of how much he wanted to know all about Christ. He wasn't saying there was some gaps in his knowledge about the Messiah. No, you see, this word, know, especially in this context, is a relational word. It is a relational word. This knowledge only comes through interactions. Much like, I'm going to tread in where only fools and angels go, okay? Because a brother was smart enough not to even go in this direction this morning in Sunday school. But let me ask you, wives, do you know your husbands? Do you know what really makes them happy? Do you know what really frustrates them? Husbands, do you know what your wife desires more than anything in the world? Do you know what irritates her beyond belief? Now, if you're waiting for answers from me, I'm going to tell you, you need to go spend some more time and get to know your spouse some more. You understand? Because the only way you're going to find those things out are spending time, or is getting to know relationally your spouse. The truth of the matter is, I think there are two primary ways we can learn things. There may be more, but two primary. One, as I said earlier, you can learn all about something by reading and studying about it. If I want to learn how a stove works, if a stovetop, listen, you can go to the internet or you can go to the library and you can find out how there's coils and there's electricity going in, and when that electricity goes past the coils, there's a voltage drop. It causes amperage, and the more amperage you have going through there, the brighter those coils are going to glow. And eventually, it'll be hot enough to cook something, right? You can read all about that. You can get the engineering formulas, and you could figure it out yourself, as a matter of fact, if you had enough time and patience to study it out. If you wanted to say, okay, this is how a stove gets hot, you could experience that hot stove. You could put it together eventually. Or if you wanted to know about a hot stove, you could simply touch it and learn that it's hot. You don't have to know all the mechanics behind it. But I'll tell you this, you will remember forever what hot is. You see, there's there's a difference between knowing about something and knowing something. And so you can tell your young person, listen, that water's hot. Don't get in the tub yet. We've got to cool it off. Or that soup is hot. And you might be trying to explain to them. But the first time they do it, they'll know, oh, that's what hot is. Hey, let me tell you something this morning, Christian. I can tell you all about Jesus Christ, and we can learn about him, and we should, and we ought to have an encyclopedic knowledge about who Christ is and what he's done. But I'll tell you this, when you experience Christ, you will change your life. Let me rephrase that. He will change your life. That's the difference. Paul's not calling us to gain more information about him. He is encouraging us to experience him. It's not just a word of relationships. It is a word of experience. Do you know what pleases your Lord? Do you know what upsets him? Do you know what he desires from you? Do you know what his will for you today is? Do you know what his plan for your life is today? I believe Paul gives us three ways, clearly, right in this passage, that we can begin to get to know him. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The first way is through his power, the power of his resurrection. Now, primarily, I believe this is, first and foremost, his saving power. Listen, you cannot get to know God. You cannot get to know Christ outside of the family of God, outside of faith in Christ. You cannot know him personally. You can know all about him. Listen, I know a lot about the president, the current president. And don't ask me where he's born or anything like that, but I just say I know a lot about him. But I've never met him. I've never met him. So while I could study and I could tell you a lot of different facts about him, I certainly wouldn't be able to tell you about what he's like personally. I just wouldn't be able to do that because I don't know him personally. I'm not in his family. I'm not in his circle. But listen, the only way we're ever going to get to be able to know Christ personally is when we become a child of God, when we get saved. That's got to be the first step in getting. Listen, that word power is the same word used in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, you may know Christ as your Savior, and I believe most of you do. In fact, if you don't, I hope you take care of that before you leave today. But let me tell you, as a Christian, that salvation, that knowing Christ, meeting him, if you will, that is just the first step. That's just the first step. You've been regenerated. You've been pardoned. You've been adopted. You've been you've experienced part of the of Christ, the peace of God that passes all understanding. You've experienced that. And so I'm not saying that if you're saved that you don't know Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying it's just on a kind of association not as a close friend. You know him as just basically your Savior, and that is all. He wants to be so much more. So much more. When Paul wrote those words, the power of his resurrection, I believe he was not referring just to salvation, but to the power of the life of Christ living through him. You see, Paul learned I believe what so many Christians fail to learn, and that is we cannot live the Christian life. We cannot, it can't be done, and if it's life to be changed, it's going to have to be in his power. You understand? It's not our power. It is the power of Christ that transforms life. It is the power of Christ that makes a difference. It's the power of Christ that not only saves us, but sanctifies us. Really, Paul himself said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, the genuine, consecrated life is one that longs for the power of Christ to be in control of every aspect of their life. let me tell you, we are so good at sectioning off different parts of our lives, okay? It's just, you know, in my garage, there's some things that are very neat, and then there's still some things 2.5 years after, or 1.5 years after moving in, that I still don't have a place to put yet. And it's just all jumbled up over in the corner. And you know what? I'm able to just cut that off of my vision and not think about it when I have to be in there. You say, that's skill. Oh, it's terrible, right? I can't wait. We're working on it. We're working on it. But we do the same thing. We compartmentalize in our life. And we say, you know what? I go to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And if you don't, you ought to. And I go to Sunday school and I go to revivals and I read my Bible. But there's different things in our life that we have cordoned off. And we say, God, you can have all of this. You can have all of this. You can have all of this. But this is mine. The power of the resurrection takes care of all of it. And it deserves our full and complete surrender to Him. If you want to know Christ, you're going to have to give Him all of you. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it is the power of the resurrection, not only the power that raised Jesus Christ, not only the power that saves us, it is the power that sanctifies us. That power in your life? Do you long for that power to be in control of your life? Listen, this is not a fairy tale. It's not something that is elusive. It's not the king's clothes that everybody talks about but nobody experiences. Listen, there are Christians that are living in victory. You can be one of them. He talks not only about power, about Christ's power, he talks about Christ's pain. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want you to notice two things very quickly. Number one, sufferings is plural. It is not just a one-time thing. There were many sufferings that Christ endured in this life. But before we get to talk about those, I want to tell you the second thing. The other one is, you notice immediately, it is following the power of the resurrection. It is after. The only way you can ever fellowship in the sufferings of Christ is if you have experienced at very least the saving power of Christ. You have to have the power of Christ before you can experience, I believe, his fellowship in suffering. I want you to think some of the ways that Christ had suffered when he was on this earth. Now immediately, I don't know about you, but as I began to study this, the very first thing that came to me was his Passion Week, right? I mean, that is exactly what we think of when we think about the sufferings of Christ, and it's so true. You read Isaiah chapter 53, and you'll soon learn that he endured more than I believe any human man could almost bear. He didn't even look like a human being at the time they were done with him. But that wasn't the only suffering that he endured. Pastor Lucan didn't steal my thunder. I'm just going to reiterate what he said. We in America don't really know what persecution is. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful. I hope that we can be motivated by the Holy Spirit of God to do right before it takes external pressures to make us do right. Now, if God deems it necessary for us to have the external pressure in order to accomplish his will, we'll praise God and we'll keep going forward for him. But in a small sense, we feel slighted. We feel, in our own way, that we are being persecuted. I'm telling you, this is nothing compared to those that have given their lives in other countries for Christ. But I'm going to ask you a question. You realize that Christ had been rejected by those closest to him. He had been rejected of the people. In John chapter 7, Jesus was rejected by his very own brothers. Those men that had lived with him for 30 years. Their hearts were so hardened that they would not even recognize that he was the Messiah. They rejected him outright. But if your family, and maybe some of you it's true, has rejected you because of your stand for Christ, Maybe there's someone in here that your brothers or sisters or your mother or father no longer communicate with you like they used to because of your stand, because they just don't want to hear what you have to say, or maybe you've gone against the faith that they believe in. I don't know. But in a sense, when you experience that kind of rejection from family, I want you to know, as a Christian, you are fellowshipping with Christ in His suffering. John 6:66. It tells us that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That was after a very, very hard message that he preached about the body and blood of Christ. His following left. Those people that said they loved him. Those people that we would consider, if I could bring it over into our vernacular, would have been kind of his crowd. Something that was difficult, they just left. Maybe you have some friends, and maybe there's been some time in your life you're willing to take a stand for what was right, even though it disagreed with what they believe, and they rejected you. I learned this when I got saved. I didn't have to start cutting off my friendships. They were just fine to start cutting them off for me. Why? Because as soon as I would try to witness to them or try to share Christ, hey, I don't want any of that. I'm not with that crowd. The truth of the matter is, that's a good thing. But when you feel that rejection, it's not fun. It's not pleasant. No one stands in line and says, yeah, I'd like 2 helpings of rejection, please. But I want you to know, when you experience that, when you go through something like that, you are fellowshipping in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he rejected by his family and his friends, he was rejected by everyone. By everyone. We're told at the end of his life in his public ministry, Mark 14:50, and they all forsook him and fled. There was no one there except God the Father to comfort him. God the Spirit to minister to him. When we don't get a job, or when we get fired from a job because we're taking a stand for Christ, I believe we are still fellowshipping in the sufferings of our Christ. The fellowship of His suffering. But I'm going to tell you, I'm afraid Christians today are unwilling to suffer for Christ. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like pain. We don't like anything that's going to cause us really to get out of our comfort zone. Many times we'll have a huge growth spurt when we get saved, and then a plateau, and anything after that is like, you know, cliff climbing. I'm just not going to do that. No, that's too hard. I'm unable to do that. I don't want to. I think sometimes if we think that, well, what if the air conditioning went out? Well, we're not going to have church, are we? Well, I guess this time of year we would, as long as the heat still worked. You understand? We're afraid of any kind of discomfort or any kind of inconvenience. We're afraid to give up of our hobby time or our family time or our personal time that's going to take and be able to minister to somebody else. Now, I'll just tell you, this is free. I don't even have this in my notes, but I'll tell you, in the 60s and 70s and I believe the early 80s, the pendulum was on this side, and ministry was important above all else. Nothing was more important than ministry and seeing souls saved. And I believe many families were sacrificed on the altar of ministry during those decades. But then the late 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s came in, and the pendulum had swung. And ministry gets whatever time that's left over after family time, after hobbies, after anything else that that I don't need. Listen, it's not about leftovers. I think we can find a balance that says, you know what? I'm willing to sacrifice once in a while for my Savior. I'm willing to sacrifice those things that are important, my time, my hobby, even my family time at times, for seasons, for ministry. You're saying, preacher, are you talking to those young people that are training for ministry? No, I'm talking to every one of us in here this morning. vocational ministry, perhaps, but every one of us is called to minister. Are you partaking in the fellowship of his sufferings? Do you know Christ? Can I tell you this? Have you ever thought about this? The binds that are bound through suffering are stronger than the binds that are bound through laboring together. Do you ever think about that? I remember when I was in the service, I was put on, I've told you a little bit of the story before, but I'll just rehash the highlights. I was put on a crew of about 15 that had to do every refueling at sea while we were going around South America. And we were no longer doing it with other American ships. We were doing it with foreign ships that didn't have the same protocols as we did. And it was just a terrible experience every time we did it. It was awful. Now, I had a division that I worked in, and I was the only one out of that division. So it was not people that I would normally work with. And there's only 350 people on the ship, or really less than that. So you knew everybody. But I tell you, we got such camaraderie from suffering together. And it was kind of a woe is me, we're here together in this thing. But you know, I'll tell you, we were in that thing together. And there's nothing we wouldn't have done for somebody else in that group. And the way it works is there's always someone that has to be in the front, and they always get the brunt of the load. And after just a little bit, he can't take it anymore. He can only go for about a minute, maybe less sometimes, depending on how hard the pulling is going, maybe 2 minutes. You're just pulling as fast and as hard as you can. And what happens is when he just can't do it anymore, drops out and goes to the back of the line, and everybody moves up. Now what happens eventually is somebody with a whistle will tell somebody when they can go back. But when we had that group, everybody I knew was giving their all. There was a camaraderie. And while I wouldn't see them at any other time during the week, unless we were having what they called an unrep, that underway replenishment, when I would see them, there would be an instant connection. We'd be able to talk. We'd talk about things that had nothing to do with the unrep. Why? Because we had suffered together. And what I'm telling you is the binds that are bound with Christ, when we suffer for him, give us a deeper understanding of who he is. Now I'll tell you, the persecution that we face here is minimal, as I said. But even the minimal will help us to gain a better understanding. Are you willing to get to know him through the fellowship of his suffering? Not only do I see that we can get to know him through his power and through his pain, but also by making him preeminent. It says, the fellowship of the suffering being made conformable unto his death. This phrase, I believe, speaks about coming to the place where we reckon ourselves dead with Christ. Now listen, this is the challenge for every believer in here this morning, that we die to ourselves, to die to sin, and to be more alive in the Spirit than ever before. Understand this morning. When you get saved, you receive all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. And let me tell you, it was enough. It was enough. But through the rest of your life, as you grow as a Christian, the Holy Spirit should be getting more of you. So as we die to ourselves and we die to sin, the Spirit should have more control in your life today than he's ever had. I believe it was Spurgeon that said this: the less you value your own righteousness, the more you will seek after true holiness. The less you think of your own beauty, the more ardently you will long to become like the Lord Jesus. When we make Christ first place in our lives, we will die to self and live for him. We put ourselves on a pedestal. And we say, God, I'm all yours as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. That's not what Christ wants. The theme this morning really is about surrender. I believe surrender will lead to sanctification. Surrender leads to knowing him, not only through salvation, not only through that power, not only through the pain, but when we make him preeminent, you know what happens? It changes the way we order our lives. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should be serving Christ. Christ. Verse 11 goes on to say, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A consecrated life is one that has ceased, it has stopped living for itself. John the Baptist, I believe, has the most concise statement in all the Bible about that very idea. He must increase, and I must decrease. And I believe that is the desire of someone who's been saved, who enjoys the full understanding that their sins have been pardoned. Just as Savior, but as God, as a friend. I have a little bit of an extended illustration that I'm going to read. When I'm done with that, I will be done. But it says, are you astonished that a saved man should have such a desire to know him? A moment's reflection will remove your astonishment. Imagine for a moment that you are living in the age of the Roman emperors. You've been captured by Roman soldiers and dragged from your native country. You've been sold for a slave, stripped, whipped, branded, imprisoned, and treated shamefully and cruelly. At last, you are appointed to die in the amphitheater to make holiday for a tyrant. The populace assembled with delight. There they are, tens of thousands of them, gazing down from the living sides of the capacious Colosseum. You stand alone, naked, armed only with a single dagger, a poor defense against gigantic beasts. A ponderous door is drawn up by machinery, and forth there rushes the monarch of the forest, a huge lion. You must slay him or be torn to pieces. You are absolutely certain that the conflict is too stern for you, and that the sure result must and will be that those terrible teeth will grind your bones and drip with your blood. You tremble, your joints are loose. You are paralyzed with fear, like the timid deer when the lion has dashed it to the ground. But what is this? Oh, wonder of mercy! A deliverer appears. A great unknown leaps from among the gazing multitude and confronts the savage monster. He quails not at the roaring of the devourer, but dashes upon him with terrible fury, till, like a whipped cur, the lion slinks toward his den, dragging himself along in pain and fear. The hero lifts you up, smiles into your bloodless face, whispers comfort in your ear, and bids you be good courage, for you are free. Do you not think that there would arise at once in your heart a desire to know your deliverer? As the guards conducted you into the open street and you breathed the cool, fresh air, would not the first question be, who was my deliverer that I may fall at his feet and bless him? You are not, however, informed, but instead, you are gently led away to a noble mansion house where your many wounds are washed and healed with salve of rarest power. You are clothed in sumptuous apparel. You are made to sit down at a feast. You eat and are satisfied. You rest upon the softest down. And the next morning you are attended by servants who guard you from evil and minister to your good. Day after day, week after week, your wants are supplied. You live like a courtier. There is nothing that you can ask which you do not receive. I am sure that your curiosity would grow more and more intense till it would ripen into an insatiable craving. You would scarcely neglect an opportunity of asking the servants, tell me, who does all this? Who is my noble benefactor? For I must know him. Well, but, they would say, it is not enough for you that you are delivered from the lion? Nay, say you, it is for that very reason that I pant to know him. My friends, this morning, dying. think it may be heaven, but I just don't know. I'm concerned. Would you pray for me, Pastor? Would you put your hand up and put it right back down? Just put it up. Leave it up for just a moment. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I'll pray for you in just a moment. Is there anyone at all? Then by your testimony, I don't want to suffer.